Good morning. Welcome. Let's open our Bibles, please, to John 16, 25 to 28 is our target passage this morning. John 16, 25 to 28. For those of you that are new with us, John chapter 13, clear to 17, records that upper room discourse, the last sayings of Jesus to his apostles that concern us. He brings us in as well. And then the prayer in 17. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we are working our way through. We're almost through chapter 16. But I'd like to call your attention to verse 25 to 28 this morning. 25 to 28. This is our Lord speaking. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, some of your Bibles may read something else beside Proverbs. That's veiled sayings. I'm going to start speaking openly in the future rather than in veiled ways, is what he's saying. And at that day, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not to you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Remember who he's speaking to, not the nation, but to his apostles. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, that's as far as we're going to get, but I'd like to read the rest of it. His disciples said to him, Lo, now speak thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. Now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes. Yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's Bill Hickson's King James paraphrase translation. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend this morning. Speak to our hearts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our blessed Lord is now bringing to a glorious conclusion the most precious farewell sermon of all history. There's absolutely nothing in all history, all human history, by any public official, philosopher, general, religious leader, patriarch, or poet, that even comes close, even a close second to this in a farewell address. Many a deathbed farewell has been dramatic and very memorable. I like to read about those things. I've read about a whole bunch of them. And many a retirement from public life has been very, very memorable to those who heard it. People think of General MacArthur's address and those things, but absolutely none are worthy to compare with this, what Jesus said here. None. And what Proverbs 31 says about the virtuous wife, we could say about this farewell address. Paraphrasing, many farewells have done nobly, but you, Jesus, excel them all. And even in the Bible, if you look at deathbed farewells or different farewells of Jacob, Joseph, King David, the Epistle of Peter, Second Epistle of Peter, Second Timothy from Paul, who are way ahead of any of us or anybody else in history, not even they come even a close second, third, fourth to this. Truly, the temple soldiers were right. No man ever spoke like this man. And John 13 to 16 cannot be improved upon even by our collective imagination. In John 18:1, they reach the ravine of the Kidron outside of the Garden of Gethsemane. And reaching the ravine was time to stop the farewell. So Jesus is walking in the darkness with the apostles from the upper room and speaking as he goes, teaching as he goes. And they reach the ravine right about at the end of verse 33. That's in my imagination, but I think that that's probably correct. Because then he lifts up his eyes and begins to pray in chapter 17. And then in 18:1, they cross the ravine. So I think perfect timing there in the darkness that Thursday night. And Jesus is going to be on the cross the next morning. And so he's in that wonderful chapter 17 where he prays for his own and crosses that ravine to meet his human and satanic enemies. It's just absolutely amazing. Now, scholar after scholar who has written on the Gospel of John recognizes that it's in verse 25 that things begin to wind down, things begin to change. It's pretty obvious to everyone that that studied this that our Lord is now in an obvious way closing his message, and he says, "These things I've spoken to you." He said that several times, but this is like the last time he says it. J.C. Ryle said, "Our Lord seems to begin winding up and concluding his discourse." Andreas Kostenberger, the opening phrase of the present section signals the farewell discourse is coming to an end. Everett Harrison, at this point, the discourse was almost concluded. And the Roman Catholic Johannine scholar Farmer said with verse 25, it becomes obvious that Jesus' remarks are drawing to a close. And that's why your Bible probably has a paragraph sign right here. There's no paragraphs in the original text, but those who study such things have put paragraph signs in our Bibles. And so what modern Bible teachers have observed, no doubt the apostles sensed who were there, that this is it. We're getting to the end of it now. And it must have been spellbinding to walk in the darkness with him and hear all that stuff we've heard since chapter 14. Now, when we get to 25 to 28, and clear to the, it just keeps getting better. Now, some pastors run out of gas before the sermon's over, right? You've probably heard me do that, right? Say, okay, pastor, you've said it. Now you're just coasting. Let's stop. But our Lord, this seems to be picking up as it ends. And to be honest, verse 28 cannot be improved upon. It's the perfect conclusion to everything. When he says in verse 28 is incomparable. It's the ultimate way to end your teaching ministry. It's a very concise, unimproved upon distillation of everything about who Jesus is and why he came and where he's going. And I believe that was the ending. And then the apostles interrupt with their confession. And Jesus has to answer that and minister to them, which we'll look at next week. And then he ends it again in 33, which is even better. Now, how do you improve on in perfection? When Jesus ends it in verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So look at verse 28 and then look at verse 33. "I'm come forth from the Father, I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Good ending, right? Good ending. And then verse 33. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And so when you just think about it from a teaching perspective, it's amazing that he ended so well, and then they interrupt him, and then he ends again, even better. It's like hearing a really great soprano, and she hits a note, and you think, How did she do that? That's the highest note I've ever heard anybody hit flawlessly. And then she hits a higher one. Flawlessly. And that's exactly what's going on here. And we want to tell the apostles, why did you interrupt a perfect finale? But then it gets better. And then we become glad that they did. Now, I sincerely want to tell this to those that have been listening to this for a long time. I really want to end chapter 16. I know you don't believe that, but I do. And I can't hardly wait to get to chapter 17. I'm studying 17 already, but I am forced to linger. Okay? I'm forced to linger. So bear with me a moment, please. I know we've been in chapter 16 a long time. We just got back from Maine and on vacation. And I know you've been in beautiful places on vacations. And here's the temptation. You're in a beautiful place and you're in a beautiful spot. And you enjoy it for 5 minutes and you say, okay, let's go see the other beautiful spot. And then you rush over there and you're there for 5 minutes. Oh, let's go see the other beautiful spot. Right? And you just rush from spot to spot and you don't really spend time to just soak it in at length. I do that on vacation. My poor wife and my poor daughter endure that. But really, you need sometimes to just sit and stop and enjoy where you are and what you're seeing. And that's what we need to do here, really. And that's really what Jesus was hoping for the apostles to do, to just be with him one last time before the cross and get what they needed to get. And we need this because he includes us in his prayer. We need everything he says here, everything he prays here. We need this. If we're going to live successfully in this world while Jesus is away, we need to hear what he's saying to them on how they would live successfully in this world while he was away. When he brings us in, that means this is for us as well. So let's be patient. 17's great. We're going to love it. But let's linger a couple more Sundays because we're here. Sometimes you're on the internet and you hit on something that you wish you didn't hit on. It's just by accident. I hit on something by accident. I don't even know how I got on there. I was looking for one thing and found another. This is a Christian poem, and this lady was a finalist in 2008 in some contest. And the poem is entitled, Come and Sit With Me a While, by Kathleen Higham, whoever she is. I don't know who she is. And this poem is an elderly mother speaking to her daughter to come and sit with her a while. Now, I know you don't believe this, but I'm starting to understand what it's like to be elderly. And we just got to spend some time with my daughter in New York City. We got to spend some time with my son, who lives in Colorado, this last weekend, him and his wife. It was precious. And as I get older, it's more precious to me than before because I'm starting to be at the age, just starting, where I can start to see the finish line in sight. That there's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here. Some of you may not have gotten there. Maybe you're older than me, you haven't gotten there yet. I'm getting there. And so this elderly mother is wanting her daughter to spend some time with her while she's still here. And that's what our Lord is wanting the apostles to do and for us to do. Let me read the poem. It's a little long. If it starts getting too long, I'll skip a few stanzas. This is by Kathleen Higham. Again, I know nothing about her. Come and sit with me a while. Why could I not be still? Just a sweet, tender request. Sometimes I failed to fulfill. Come and sit with me a while, for I may not always be here, needing a little time from you, time we both hold dear. Come and sit with me a while before my time is gone, when tears will bring you to me in the hours before the dawn. Come and sit with me a while. We don't even have to talk. Just come, my child. We'll take a quiet walk. Come and sit with me a while. Do quickly. So quickly comes tomorrow. I pray for your presence, a mount I might borrow. Come and sit with me a while. Only one can love you more. My God, your God, our God. He waits at heaven's door. Come and sit with me a while, for with him I will leave. It may be unexpectedly. Your heart will not conceive. Come and sit with me a while, remembering my mother's voice. Come and sit with me a while. Some time will be no choice. Someday there will be no choice. Come and sit with me a while. Warm eyes will tenderly greet. A mother's heart will touch you when together we shall meet. Come and sit with me a while. I can feel my mother say, she waits patiently in heaven, saying, come and sit a while. Now, what that mother in this poem was wanting, the Lord wants with you and me today. Let's spend some time with Jesus. He wants it because he loves us. And he knows we need it. And how are we going to live in this world while Jesus is away? All parents want their kids to do well after we're gone. It's the greatest thing in our minds and hearts. So our Lord, in the verses 25 and to 28, there's three things that our Lord talks about here that help us to live successfully in a world while he's away. He wants us to be able to take them in and get it. Verse 25. First, there's the proclamation of a new clarity about to be experienced by those who believe in him and love him. A new clarity. He says in verse 28 or 25, these things I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. This is a very positive thing. This is a very, very positive thing. And he talks about this veiled language that's translated in King James Proverbs and in your Bibles maybe different ways. All that veiled language was talking of Jesus was teaching, but he was not able to speak plainly because events had not taken place and they weren't ready to hear it. And just go through the Gospel of John if you want to know what these veiled things were. Destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise you up. They didn't get that at the time. Later they did, right? We know he's talking about his body and so forth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you think anybody understood that at the time? Later, after the cross, they looked back. Oh yeah, he did say that, and that's what he meant. How about this one? Whoever drinks of this water that I give shall never thirst, but the water I give to you shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. How many think they understood that at the time? No. Now, they took a little bit of it in, but all of what's a proverb? That's why King James translates it this way. It's a pithy saying you got to think about to get the meaning. If you don't think about it, you don't get anything. So this colorful language that, and I don't mean in a bad way, this colorful language of our Lord and these pithy sayings, enigmatic sayings, are meant to be understood. They're not like the German enigmatic machine that we had to crack to win World War II. Right? That enigmatic machine was to keep us from understanding. They called it the enigmatic machine or something like that. The enigma machine. All right, that's what happened when I go by memory at 68. It was the enigma machine. It was close, but no prize. The enigma machine. And that was to keep us from knowledge. But what they did the first computer to crack that thing, right? So we won the war, but it took work. But the German enigma machine was to keep us from understanding. These enigmatic sayings of Jesus are cleverly said, but you can't get it without thought, and you won't get it till after the events. And then you think about it, oh yeah, now I get it. And so I think they got very little at the time. It was truth, but it was veiled. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so a man may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If man eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I shall give is for my life for the world. And we think when we read that, why didn't they get that? What's the matter with them? How dumb are they? What kind of IQ did they have? They had IQ 50 or something? What's the matter with them? But when we read it, even for the first time, we know about the cross. We know he died. They didn't know that. We know he rose from the dead. At the time Jesus said this, they didn't know that. And so I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. I am the door. By me, if any man be enter in, he'll be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Hints. And they kept thinking, I hear it. I want to remember it. I want to write it down. But I don't know what it means. Because they loved the Lord. They wanted to catch what he was saying. I'm the vine, you're the branches. They didn't get that. And when Jesus washed their feet, what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. So all these things he did, all these things he said, they were getting maybe, kind of like me at the first Bible class I came to, I was getting about 10%, if that. But I thought the 10% was good, so I kept coming. So the first thing we see here is the proclamation of a new clarity about to be experienced by those who love and believe in him. Jesus is saying in verse 25, there's going to be very shortly a dramatic change in my pedagogical methods based upon immediate historical accomplishment events that are going to bring the possibility of new clarity in what I say. That's what he's saying in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I'll no more speak to you in Proverbs. That day will be over forever. But I'll show you plainly of the Father. Dr. Kent, who taught Greek at Grace Seminary where I went, and he taught, I think I had the Gospel of John from him. I can't remember. It's been too long. But in his commentary on John said, our Lord encouraged their faith by lifting their thoughts to the victory of Calvary. When the victory of the cross had been won, there would be no further need of obscure sayings. That's how Dr. Kent translates it. A comparison of the apostles, then he wrote, a comparison of the apostles' frequent confusion in the Gospels with their confident understanding in Acts demonstrates the truth of Jesus' statement. Just look at the apostles in Acts and the clarity they got versus the Gospels and the obscurity they had. And I would add, how about the epistles? I mean, you got Peter, didn't even want there to be a Jesus go to the cross, and said, not so, Lord, this will not be to you. And then you got him in his epistles. He's saying the most wonderful things about the cross. You've been redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. You got him saying some really deep things, and some of the best vicarious substitutionary atonement verses in the Bible are in 1 Peter. And so, big change in Peter. Big change in John, even, who understood more than others. Big change in all these men. And you can go to John and see him saying things in 1 John. Here in his love, not that you love God. He loved you and gave his son to be a propitiation for your sins. That's clarity, isn't it? Think John would have said that before? John the Baptist said, he got some clarity. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But how much even did he understand when he was saying that? So you see some incredible stuff here. So Costa Berger said the actual occurrence of events depicted somewhat obliquely in the sayings will render the use of veiled language unnecessary. Everett Harrison, his teaching was often enigmatical to his fathers, but a change was coming. So veiled saying after veiled saying, dark utterance after dark utterance. You learned, but you didn't learn. It was like, I get it, but I don't quite get it. And now Jesus says there's going to be a lifting of that. Big change is coming fast. But those veiled sayings required thought to be understood. They were pregnant with meaning. You were forced to ponder and even guess. Right? If you were listening, wouldn't you be guessing? What's he mean by that? What's he mean by that? You're forced to think. It's a good thing when you're teaching to get people to think, right? When I'm witnessing to people, I often turn the Bible around and I want them to read it because I want them to think and not just me tell them. And so, veiled sayings. Scottish New Testament scholar said, Jesus saying so far have been hints and indications. I've given you the truth with a veil on it. I've been saying things which you had to think your way through. But now I'm going to speak truth in all its stark clarity. Now, slip back with me to John 10. I'd like you to compare what Jesus says here, the word Proverbs and the word plainly or openly, with John 10:24. Jesus' enemies complain. You're not being open enough. You're not being forthright enough. And of course, since they were deaf and blind, no matter how open he'd be, they wouldn't get anything. Jesus doesn't put the apostles in that category. But just the same word is used plainly here in John 10:24. Then came the Jews round about him. They made a circle around him. Said, how long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And he kept saying stuff. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. They didn't hear the vine part, but they heard, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the light of the world. And they heard all that stuff. We want it flat out from you. And so forth. In chapter 11, verse 14, there's a great illustration of this. Well, start with verse 11. Jesus says something about Lazarus in a veiled way. And then he says it in a plain way. Because they didn't get the veiled way. Okay? So this illustrates the difference between speaking it obliquely and speaking it openly. John 11, 11. These things said he, and after that he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Did they understand that? Nope, they got it wrong. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he'll do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. This is John's comment later. But they thought he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them, what? Plainly. He said the same thing, but he said it different. The veil was taken off. Lazarus is dead. So two ways of saying the same thing. So what is Jesus promising in chapter, what is Jesus promising over in chapter 16? He's promising a new clarity. A clarity to be experienced by his own. What a precious thought. And you know, if you compare Peter and John to people who are shooting at a target, they're missing the target half the time with their understanding. But you get them in the epistles and Acts, and they're hitting dead center bullseyes. They understand. They got it. They got it. And I want to ask you something. Do you have clarity? Do you have clarity about who Jesus is? Do you have clarity about what the cross is all about? You can go to this church, you can hear me preach, and still be in the dark. God wants you to have clarity. God wants you to experience clarity. Crystal clear as a mountain river. I remember the first time I went out west as a kid, 1962. I was used to the Ohio River and the Scioto River. I'd never seen a river where you could look in it and see clear to the bottom up in a mountain. Boy, I was stunned. I was fascinated. You can see the rocks. There's no mud in there. And there are people, and I hate to say it, they sit in churches where there's no clarity at all. And it's not because the person's being like Jesus, is because there's no clarity in the preacher's heart, and so there can be no clarity in his teaching. He doesn't know himself. Crystal clear as a mountain river. That's what you need. Have you experienced that? Has the God of heaven opened your heart and your mind to the truth of the gospel? The apostles didn't have clarity because the cross hasn't happened yet. The clarity on these things is what God wants for all of his people now. There's a lot of things we don't get. There's tons of stuff we'll never understand this side of heaven. Now we see in a darkly, then face to face. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff we may never have the answers to. But clarity on who Jesus is, clarity on what he came to do. Thank God if you got that, you praise God for that, because flesh and blood hadn't shown you this, but our Father who's in heaven. A new clarity to be experienced. Number two, a new intimacy to be enjoyed. A new intimacy to be enjoyed by those who love and believe in the Lord. A new clarity to be experienced, and then a new intimacy to be enjoyed. Verses 26 and 27. At that day, the same day there's new clarity, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I'll pray the Father for you. He's not denying he's going to intercede. It's just he's simply qualifying this. Don't misunderstand that I'm the Father somehow mad at you and I got to intercede for you. For the Father himself loves you. He's talking to his own now. Not talking to the world. God is angry at the world. He was angry at me before I was saved because of my sin, my rebellion. But we're now into much more love of God, right? If he loved me when I was an enemy, how much more is he going to love me now that I'm reconciled, Paul says? For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed, perfect tense, that I came, you have loved me, perfect tense, and have believed, perfect tense, that I came out from God. Now, this is kind of precious, a new intimacy to be enjoyed. A new clarity to be experienced, a new intimacy to be enjoyed. And God is holy. He's not diminished his holiness. But because of the cross work of Jesus, he can love people like you and me who believed in him when others didn't and who love him when others don't. He loved me before I believed. In a sense, he loved me before I loved him, but he really loves me now. I need to know that. This is an intimacy with God the Father. This is the Abba Father stuff Paul's talking about. This is something I need to know. This is something I need to rest in. It's very, very striking. In verse 27, Larry's probably using a Greek text, and Mike, it's not agapao, it's phileo. John is big on agapao. He's always using agapao. But here he uses phileo. That's the love of emotion. That's the love of friendship. That's not just the love of action. John 3:16 is agapao, for God so loved the world. This is the love of affection. Philip Comfort translates this fondness or intimate friendliness. This is the freedom of access to a loving Father who has deep affection for me, and I know it, and I enjoy it. So that's a good thing. That's a new intimacy to be enjoyed. Do you enjoy God? Do you look at God as angry at you all the time? Well, I messed up again. God's really ticked off now. Or do you know about the cross? Do you understand the propitiation, that wrath has been taken away for you and that you are in the much more love of God, as Paul says in Romans 5. And he loves you. He is an emotional, not just loves you because he has to, in the sense of, yeah, I got to send my son to die for him, but he really does love you emotionally. We dads need to show our love emotionally, not just, okay, I pay the bills around here. I love my kids. But there has to be a way of showing emotion. Our kids need that. And we should give them more than they want, right? My daughter, Andrea, gets tired of me wanting to hug her. But I think, feel like, and every teenager does, right? Nobody wants that. But you know what? What if I didn't? Wouldn't that be worse? I know it bugs kids. We dads know we bug our kids. But we need to show them. We care. It's not something we're doing because we have to. We have an emotional attachment to them. You learn to love in a home, right? And so, and God the Father, this intimacy we're talking about, Paul enjoyed when he wrote Abba Father in Galatians and Romans. It was that intimacy of prayer, that intimacy of enjoyment. Matthew Henry wrote, "Will we have our joy full, as full as it's capable of being in the world? We must be in much prayer." It's stunning, and if I get the opportunity somewhere in John 17, I want to do this. In this upper room discourse and in that prayer, there's awful lot about bearing fruit. That deals with Christian character. For the purpose of witnessing. Nobody's going to listen to us if we're not bringing Christ to the center and instead of just the sinner to Christ. We got to display what we're talking about. They're not going to listen. And that fruit is very much there. Then there's an awful lot of stuff about witnessing and our responsibility to reach the lost, that the world may believe that you've sent me in the prayer. The world might know that you've sent me. And as the Father sent me, so send I you. And I don't pray for you only, but for those that will believe on me through their word. And the emphasis on evangelism is really, really big here. We need to get that. But it's evangelism through what? Prayer. These verses on prayer that have dotted chapter 14, 15, 16, and then the great prayer in 17 are emphasizing, if you don't talk to God about people, you might as well not talk to people about God. You need to pray for them as well as talk to them. You need to pray for them before you talk to them. You need to pray for them while you're talking to them. You need to pray for them after you talk to them. You need to ask God the Father to work. All these prayers and this intimacy in prayer. Context is praying for people to be saved through our testimony. That's context. And in the process, we enjoy intimacy with the Father because we're involved in what He's involved in the world. God doesn't care about being involved in our program, but we're involved in His program. We'll enjoy that intimacy. Dave Thomas, not the Wendy's guy. This is 1800s Dave Thomas. He wrote, "In truth, no man can love the Father who does not love the Son, who is His revealer and image." And that's what Jesus is talking about. The Father Himself loves you because you've loved Me and have believed that I came from God. When others hate Me, you love Me. When others reject Me, you believe in Me. So there's a special affection that God the Father has for those who love and believe in His Son He has sent. And that doesn't mean that love is perfect. John 21, "You know I love you, Lord, because I sure haven't showed it properly." Or, if you just go down a few verses, in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" Now Jesus wasn't questioning the reality of their faith, he certainly is questioning the quality of it. We'll see that in future message. But as faulty as our faith is, as feeble as our love is for Jesus, it's recognized by him and it's recognized by God the Father, and I praise God for that. And Jesus does recognize it. If we're going to live successfully for Jesus while he's away, number one, there's a clarity that needs to be experienced. Everyone that's a Christian here knows someday God opened my mind. It was just all fog. And sometimes it's a fog because, as the old saying goes, if there's a fog in the pulpit, there's going to be a cloud in the pew, you know. Sometimes it's just because you're sitting under the wrong teacher. But he doesn't know, he's not saved himself, so he can't give you the gospel. But even if you got a good teacher, there's a fog until God lifts it. God has to do that. God has to give that clarity. God has to get breakthrough, open our understanding, as he did for the apostles in Luke 24, and open the scriptures. We start to hear. We start to say, it's like I never heard it before. Heard all my life, but I never heard it before. Finally got it. So there's a clarity to be experienced. There's an intimacy to be enjoyed. This thing of being in prayer and being with God the Father, enjoying him as Father who loves us and responds to us in deep love, is one of the greatest things in life. And then there's a reality to be proclaimed. The whole non-Christian world is living a lie. Satan is a liar and the father of it, Jesus said. And people walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. They're living a lie. They're not facing reality about God, about sin, about man, about salvation, about this life, about eternity, about salvation, and the only way to be saved. They're ignoring it. Their heads and their hearts are somewhere else. There's a reality to be proclaimed. Verse 28. This is the reality to be proclaimed. This is where Jesus takes everything from chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and puts it in one sentence. I have a trouble doing that. Good preachers have a proposition and everything's down to one sentence. I have trouble with that. Homiletic teachers, get it down to one sentence. It's hard to get that one sentence to start your sermon with. But Jesus had no trouble. After all, the God who made the whole oak tree fit in the acorn. Yeah, I guess he can do that. And he does it in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is the sober reality of the Christian message, summarized, distilled to its very essence in a very brief form. It's an illustration of the promised clarity Jesus was promising. In fact, when he said that, the lights went on. And they said, finally, we get it. 3 years. We missed it. Now you're not speaking in Proverbs. Now we know who you are. In some way, before it never yet happened, the lights came on at the last possible moment for the apostles. Yes, they believed before, and then they believed a little more, and they believed a little more. But now, if this saying is an illustration of the clarity Jesus was promising, and a recognition of the reality about him that his whole mission was about. Leon Morris said, Christ's heavenly origin is important. else he could not be the Savior of men. But his heavenly destination is also important, for it witnesses to the Father's seal of the Son's saving work. So remember in verse 28, I came forth from the Father. Oh, that's John chapter 1, right? That's John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's John 1, 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That's the introduction. That's the proposition of the Gospel of John, those first 18 verses. And so He came from the Father, and I'm come into the world, and I leave the world and go to the Father. Now when He says, I'm going to leave the world and go to the Father, He doesn't mean I'm going to die and go to the Father. It is true that when Christians die, we go to the Father. It is true that when Jesus died, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. But the Gospel of John doesn't end with Jesus dying and His spirit going to the Father and His body going to the grave. The Gospel of John ends with Jesus being risen from the dead and then ascending as the God-man to heaven. And He tells Mary Magdalene, stop touching Me, for I'm not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father and to My God and your God. You see how that fits in with this statement? I am come forth from the Father. That's John chapter 1. Incarnation. He comes from God, sent from God. And come into the world. That's the incarnation of the God of heaven in human flesh. And I leave the world. He dies, risen, and then ascends and goes to the Father. Incarnated. He doesn't leave His body behind. He goes back to heaven different than when He came. That's the whole book of Hebrews chapter 1. And so, very, very important. A popular preacher, J. Vernon McGee, said verse 28 is the theme of the whole Gospel of John. I didn't get that from reading him on John. My wife told me she listens to him on the radio, and she got it. Dave Thomas wrote in verse 28, these are remarkable words in a remarkable address delivered on a remarkable occasion. They reveal a history sublimely unique and infinitely profound. Of all the millions of men that have appeared on earth, none but Jesus could say, verse 28. A German scholar said of this verse, a simple and grand summary of His entire life. Now what we're talking about here is reality checks. We're talking about reality and experiencing reality. There's a reality that Jesus is talking about right here. Have you faced reality? Have you been confronted with reality? Are you still believing the lie? We Christians proclaim this reality because we've been sent to do it. If people didn't believe the lie, we wouldn't have to go talk about it. Our job is to proclaim it. Of the objective facts of Jesus' life that are objective whether men believe Him or not. It's not true for me and not true for you. It's true for everybody. Jesus came from the Father, came into the world, died for sinners, rose again, sent Him back, and He's back in heaven. That's an objective fact. And many people love Him, many people hate Him. But these facts are realities. They are what they are. And we have the responsibility, you and I as Christians, to proclaim these to an unloving and unbelieving world. To those who don't love Him. To those who don't believe in Him. How about you? Do you believe this reality? Have you believed it? Are you in some satanic fantasy? Andrea went up to one of Amy's friends in Columbus and they had a virtual reality thing in their house. I've never had that thing on yet. Sounds like a lot of fun. Virtual reality, you put this thing on and you're seeing stuff and you're still in the same room, but you think you're somewhere else doing something else. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people, their whole life, are walking around with the virtual reality glasses on. Not for fun, but satanic deception. They've never had it off. I like the idea of virtual reality for fun. I hope I get to do that someday. Just for fun. But not for life. Life is for reality. And there's a reality to be proclaimed. And our role is, your role and my role, is to proclaim these realities to everyone, every day, till he comes. Whether we're the one passing the track or saying the words, or whether we're one supporting them or praying for them, or in a church that's doing it collectively, why are we here? Except that this reality might become known to those who are all in an alternative reality of satanic deception that is everything but reality. If you're not yet saved this morning, I want you to just think about these three things Jesus said so that we could successfully live for him. There's a clarity. There's a clarity to be experienced. There's an intimacy to be enjoyed. There's a reality to be known and proclaimed. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross at Calvary. If there's anyone here that's not yet saved, may they know the God of heaven has come down to pay for sinners' sin, risen from the dead, conquered death, defeated the evil one, broke into this world of deception, and brought reality where there was no knowledge of it. Oh, Father, we pray that they might know that reality. Pray they might know that intimacy of God as a Father, not a judge. That they might know the joys of prayer. That they might know the clarity that comes with salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.